We're going to give our little Gospels a good run today, so get ready to do a little bit of page flicking. And if those who don't have them, if you could kind of share with the people next to you, if possible. Otherwise, just listen really closely. Have you ever had such a sense of urgency that it compelled you to do some really unusual things? In year seven, so I think 13-year-old boy here, I was so desperate for a buck or two that I actually asked a girl to sit next to me in a movie. So I went in bed with my friend and earning myself $2. And, I mean, it wasn't just any girl. This was actually the girl that I liked. So can you imagine the shame that I would have felt if she found out that I really liked her? But that is how much I needed a buck or two. What about this one? This one actually makes me nearly cringe when I think about it. I was once so thirsty. You know, thirst can drive people crazy. But I was once so thirsty that I drank from a dam where the sheep did their ablutions. And boy, I can tell you, I knew it from the effect it had on my ablutions. But that was just how desperate I was for some water. Desperation can make us do some weird things. And the results can be either really good or really ill. But often, the outcomes are pretty amazing. Either for ill, like Esau, who was so hungry that he sold his birthright for lentil stew. Or for good, like this Syrophoenician woman. Did you notice how incredibly urgent she was? As soon as she heard about Jesus, she was off. Left her daughter at home to go and find him. Somehow she got into this house where Jesus was trying to stay secret, and she bowed down before him. A male Jew. In her desperation, she's broken several major social taboos just there of her culture and time. Thirdly, you get a feel for how frantic she is in verse 26 when it says that she begged Jesus to help her. And really, we can't blame her for being so desperate when you consider the very critical need. Because an unclean spirit, or an evil spirit, verse 25, is in her daughter. That is, a demon has possessed her and causing great havoc and distress. Now, not many of you here are mothers, but believe me, mothers really feel these things. My wife has a constant gnawing concern every day for our asthmatic son, even though it's controlled with great modern medicine. So feel the woman's urgency. This mother is going through day after day because her daughter's life is being destroyed by evil. And I'm sure Jesus sensed her urgency as well. He felt it. But perhaps unexpectedly, we find that he seems to have pretty little sympathy for the woman. Verse 27, first, let the children be fed. For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. It's a rather shocking statement. Because not only is Jesus someone whom we've probably grown accustomed to, we've certainly seen a lot of how compassionate he is. He always notices people's needs and seems to go out his way to try and help them. Not only here is he refusing to help this very needy person, but on top of that, in the metaphor, the analogy of Jesus' response, the woman is a dog. There's kind of no escaping the language here. I've read a commentator this week who does try to escape it. You know, the word for dog, it means puppy. So, you know, as if that can change a very curt statement into a cute one or something. Or, you know, one of them said, well, it's all in the tone of voice that you say. So he's kind of joking with her. But give me a break. I mean, he's only just met the woman. He's not joking with her. The majority of historians who know the culture of the time know that there is no escaping the shock of this language. To Greek speakers, and she was a Greek, like this woman, The word dog could be used with exactly the same connotation that we use the word bitch today. Didn't always say, but it could be used with that connotation. And to Jews, like Jesus, equally a term of contempt for those horrible Gentiles. I think about the only thing we can say to soften the harshness of what Jesus is saying is by recognising that he doesn't call her a dog directly. It's only indirectly in the metaphor. But nevertheless, knowing the connotations that the word could evoke, I mean, is not Jesus' metaphor here kind of displaying a pretty bad attitude on his part? Maybe sexism? Or perhaps racism? Or perhaps you might just go, it's just having a bad day. You know, we all have them. It's a lapse from his usual high standards, and forgive him. Well, I don't want to take away from the sting of Jesus' metaphor, but I do want us to kind of enter into it. And because I think none of those are adequate reasons to explain Jesus' reply to the woman. I think the reasons are found in just exploring the metaphor a little bit and living in the world of that metaphor. Children, feeding, dogs, household. And the very deliberate metaphor, first let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take their bread and toss it to the dogs, contains, I think, three priorities of Jesus that are getting in the way of his normal, sympathetic, compassionate response to the needy. Three values, if you like, that he holds simultaneously, which are preventing him from hearing her obvious desperate plight. And the first priority is what we might call pragmatic. He has some personal concerns that means that he would rather not attend to this woman. To see this in the metaphor, you actually need to know the context a bit. You see, Jesus, a little time before this, has sent the disciples out on mission, two by two, like he'd been going around on mission, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and they'd visited many of the villages in Israel. And for several chapters before this one in Mark, Jesus has been trying to take these disciples, having returned from their mission, to find a quiet place for some rest, just to be with him again, to kind of recuperate and be refreshed. So in chapter 6, verses 30 and 31, the apostles, having returned, gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, that's starting the eating theme, he said to them, "Come with me by yourself to a quiet place and get some rest." And Jesus has been trying to do that probably some months up until this time. But every time he goes somewhere, he gets thronged by the crowds. Or if he doesn't get thronged by the crowds, then his opponents, Pharisees, scribes, Herodians, they come and try and accuse him and trap him and put pressure on him. So the trip to Tyre, actually outside Israel altogether. Just before this trip, the Pharisees had been trying to accuse him of being unclean before God because he didn't kind of do all the proper ceremonial washing before eating. And so he's outside Jewish territory because he's resting with his disciples. That's why in verse 24 it says that he doesn't want anyone to know that he's there. He wants to keep his presence a secret. So the metaphor is in effect saying to the woman, look, it's not proper to do the chores, you know, like going out into the street to feed the mangy dogs, when we're actually having a family meal time together. Let's get some perspective here. I'm here to rest with my children, my disciples. We're having shower time. It's not chore time. They've been out and about, giving themselves away on mission, and this is my chance to feed them, to give them some refreshment. Just kind of like a lot of you take an hour off in your Tuesday to come and get some refreshment, to come and get some feeding from Jesus. And if that's why you're here, then Jesus commends you. So Jesus has a personal, kind of pragmatic priority. Rest with the disciples. And Jesus is fully at liberty to rest here outside the borders of Israel because of a second bigger priority alluded also in his reply, which has to do with the magnitude of his mission. The magnitude of his mission, you see, is limited. Jesus was sent to Israel. He was not sent to Tyre and Sidon or other Gentile regions. God the Father sent him to the house of Israel. Now enter into the narrative again, the metaphor again. Who is Israel? Who are the Jews? Well, they are children. Children of Abraham, you see. You can see the metaphor taking a fuller meaning here. The 12 disciples, they were only representatives of all the children of Abraham. So, while Jesus' purpose was to come and die for the world, yet his mission was to Israel, to gather in the lost sheep of Israel. And this woman was not a Jew, she was a Gentile, a non-Jew, a Syrophoenician woman, speaking Greek. And she wanted, you see, the same ministry of Jesus to her that he was giving to Israel. It's vitally important that we understand Jesus needed to be a Jew. If he wasn't a Jew, the promises of God would be void. God would be a liar. Because God made a covenant with Abraham and his children, his descendants, that he would be their God and they would be his people. God could not have sent his son into the world to be an Aboriginal Australian or a Celt or a Chinese or something. No, he had to be a Jew to fulfill the covenant of God. So the magnitude of Jesus' mission was quite limited. It was to Israel, to restore it, to reconstitute it faithfully in himself, hence the 12 disciples representing 12 tribes, and also to deal with their wayfulness, also in himself, by undergoing God's judgment of a cursed son hung on a cross. Now, if you know anything about the covenant of Abraham, God did promise that he would be their God and his descendants would be their people and that all families of the earth would be blessed through them. So it does have a universal scope. But first, you see, the kingdom of God needs to be established and proclaimed in Israel. That covenant promise of God being their God, you see, is kind of vacuous at the moment. That needs to be established first before the blessing for the nations can be established. And it's this priority which is holding him back from helping the woman. Thirdly, there are some relational requirements that needed to be fulfilled before Jesus would hear the woman's need. You see, Jesus, though a miracle worker, was not a magician. He wasn't just going around doing snazzy stuff, you know, willy-nilly. His miracles were actually done to reveal who he was. They were enactments of the kingdom of God, signs, if you like, of God's blessings, what it was like to have God as your king. And his miracles are done to reveal who he was. So, they were given to those who trusted him, to those who expressed a commitment to him. There was a faith priority required, faith in Jesus himself. And again, the context helps us here. So back at the start of chapter 6, on page 19, Jesus returned to his hometown, Nazareth. But, you know, it's just Johnny Carpenter. Oh, we don't like him. Who's he think he is? And so it says in chapter 6, verse 4, only in his hometown, among his relatives and in his own house, is a prophet without honour. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. The same thing is said positively many, many times. For example, in chapter 5, verse 34, healing a woman. Daughter, your faith has healed you. That's pretty strong language. I mean, it's Jesus that's healed her, but he says, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. And now, as this unknown woman of Tyre kind of bursts into Jesus' peace and quiet with her urgent need, he likewise is looking for faith, for deep trust in him. Jesus' first response is a closed door. But it is a door with some hinges on it. It can be pushed open by faith. He is willing for this woman to push open the door to healing if she would have faith in him. And the word that is the hinge for the door is the word first. First, let the children be fed. You see, without that word first, the reply of Jesus is totally different, isn't it? Just kind of feel that. If the reply was, let the children be fed, it's not fair to take what the children and throw it to the dogs. That's quite different then. First, let the children be fed. See, if she trusts him, she'll be willing to wait for his time. And so Jesus' third value, which is a potential barrier to the woman's request, is a relational requirement that she must have. A commitment to himself that's a lot bigger than just a grasping after his power or a blessing or healing on her terms. So it's a very harsh metaphor. There's no doubt about that. But was Jesus just having a bad day? I mean, was his response coming from sexism or racism or something like that? No, this is just classic, classic Jesus straight talk. He shoots from the hip for the reasons that I've outlined. In fact, it's actually a very standard type of response that Jesus makes to people. He said a lot of things like this. He castigated a rich man who was just trying to be polite when he came up and addressed Jesus as good teacher. And Jesus gives him a ticking over. Why do you call me good? In one speech, he called his opponents whitewashed tombs. On another occasion, he called his close disciple Peter Satan. And not just indirectly in a metaphor, directly to his face. Get behind me, Satan. You see, there is no nice Jesus. There's kind and gentle Jesus. There's compassionate and loving Jesus. There's confronting and rebuking Jesus. But there is no nice Jesus. Nice is just not a category that works with him. Nice Jesus needs to get chucked in the bin, along with other nice plastic and chic idols of our imagination. Which is exactly what the woman did in her words. The one sentence that records her actual words, verse 28, "Yes, Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." There's no nice plastic Jesus that she's relating to here, is there? She basically gives Jesus as good as she got. On the pragmatic level, she's saying that, look, the dogs don't have to interrupt the family's rest and leisure time. Both needs can be dealt with at the same time. The family can be resting and eating together, while the dogs also get the scraps from under the children's table. And for her, as a Greek, that was true. Dogs were inside animals to them, present at family mealtimes and the like. Whereas in a Jewish village, dogs were unclean. They were always just the scrawny things out in the lane. They were never allowed inside. Jesus seems to get this cultural difference. Since when he did accede to her request, he did one of those very rare miracles, which was a miracle from a distance. He didn't leave the house. He just said, go. She's healed. You see, on a pragmatic level, he can be having his rest and feeding the dogs at the same time. But secondly, when this woman speaks, she also has a profound recognition of Jesus' mission, priorities. She accepts without question that she is not the primary target group of Jesus' earthly ministry, that her place is as a dog, not as a child. And in doing that, she has implicitly made no claim upon Jesus, which does not belong to her. She's not challenged, she's priority to focus on the children. Finally, on the relational requirement level, her response shows, by by her acceptance of Jesus' mission and her relative place in it, not as a child but as a dog, that she has moved from a stranger to a believer in Jesus. See, this woman's speech marks her address to Jesus as Lord. Lord. It's not the politeness of a stranger, nor just the grovelling due to her desperation, but a genuine recognition of whom she is speaking to. This woman accepts fully, doesn't she, that Jesus is the one who feeds. That's the basic recognition she came up with. You are the one who feeds. Whether it's you who feed children or you who feed dogs, you're still the one who feeds. And that, apart from him, there can be no bread, no life for her. Only the unstinting shadow of evil over her daughter. So her desperation clearly contains within it this commitment to Jesus. And so we see that none of Jesus' priorities discount her need being met. So Jesus has a second response, verse 29. For such a reply as this, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. It's just such a different response from Jesus, isn't it? It's the difference between a closed door and an open door. It's so freely given. There's no hint of doing this grudgingly. He doesn't kind of go, oh, well, I guess so. Fair enough. No. As harsh as his first response was, even more gracious and cheerful was his second response. See, Jesus happily gives his bread. And usually even more than what is needed. He just asks that people understand who he really is and what he's on about. That's a major lesson in this middle part of Mark, which focuses on eating and bread. Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 from a few loaves of bread in chapter 6. The disciples have to pick up 12 basketfuls left over. But when he walks to the disciples on the water, they're terrified. And it says in 6:52, it's because they didn't understand the loaves. They didn't understand the loaves. So, ever patient, Jesus gives the disciples another taste in chapter 8, this time feeding 4,000 different people, but also from a few loaves of bread. This time, however, when they fail to recognise from it just who he is and what he has done, Jesus castigates the disciples severely. Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? Do you still not understand the loaves? Who can blame him for his frustration? The Syrophoenician woman, who had seen far less of Jesus, yet she understood more than the disciples did. That Jesus was the Almighty Provider. Bread, you see, is the great symbol for life. If you don't have bread to eat, you don't live. Even we in our modern society recognise that by such sayings as, you know, what do you do for a crust, or things like that. But even more so in this peasant society, the source of all bread is Jesus. Jesus is the source of all life. He is the great provider. Physically, in terms of granting our very existence, comes from him, and his ongoing sustenance of us. Sometimes just in daily bread, but usually for us so much more than just peasant's fare. But also, he is the great provider of life spiritually. He can cast a demon out of this woman's daughter. What verse 25 calls an evil, better translated unclean spirit, she can be made clean, you see. She can be spiritually alive again to God. Do you and I need that kind of bread from Jesus? Is that the kind of stuff that we need to be eating from him? I mean, do we need spiritual life? Could we be unclean before God? Well, I don't recognise any demon-possessed people here, fortunately. But that doesn't lessen our spiritual need. It just lessens our physical need. Because let me remind you of where Joel started the reading in verse 20. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils, note the link to evil spirit, come from inside and make a man unclean. Note the link to unclean spirit. So you don't need to be possessed by demons to be unclean to God. You just need to have been a bit arrogant at some point. Or told a lewd story. Or envied someone else's marks. After reading that, I don't think anyone can claim to be clean before God in their own right. We all need the bread that Jesus can provide us. Spiritual life. We all need that most fundamental blessing of the reign of God in our lives. Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God into our world, to overcome evil, to cleanse us from uncleanness and defilement before God. Now, he ultimately wins that by dying on a cross to pay for our sins so that we can be clean with God, spiritually alive to God. But as surely as he has won those things on our behalf, he also freely, generously, ungrudgingly grants them. He grants bread to all who recognize who he is and what he's on about. And all who entrust themselves to him as the source of what they truly need are given new spiritual life. I'd like us to conclude that last little section, being nailed by Jesus, by thinking about what kind of life we will be cultivating if we've entrusted ourselves to Jesus in this way. A similar sort of way to the woman did. What will life look like if you took a video camera around with you, you know, 24 hours, 7 days, for a week? What kind of life would you be cultivating if you really were this urgent for Jesus' bread? Well, I'll just mention a few things in comparison to the things that Jesus say make people unclean. In terms of work and study, I think the video will show someone who's diligent and self-controlled, rather than someone who's engaging in what Jesus says or calls folly. Folly makes you unclean with God. The folly, the foolishness of obsessive attitudes on the one hand, or at the other end of the spectrum, the foolishness of a cavalier, laissez-faire attitude to your study. I think both obsessiveness and laissez-faire are just folly. So, diligence and being self-controlled. What about in terms of relationships? Well, the video will show someone who's actually lovingly involved with other people, in forgiving them when there's misunderstandings and being forgiven, rather than kind of someone who's just distant and manipulative of people all the time. That is what Jesus calls arrogance. Arrogance makes you unclean before God. What about in terms of our civic and our social duty? Well, the video will show someone who's service-minded. Service-minded, not advancement-minded. Advancement-minded is what Jesus calls greed. Greed makes you unclean with God. One more. In terms of our personal values and our goals, well, what will the video show there? Well, it'll show someone who's oriented towards God's glory and not anxious to keep up with the Joneses, let alone ahead of them. That is what Jesus calls envy. Envy makes you unclean with God. There is a lot more that we could do to fill out these things, But I think you get the picture of what being nailed by Jesus means. It means that if we're marked by a life with Jesus at the centre, the things that we do will seem very strange to others. Maybe even desperate. People will think you're desperate for Jesus. But people have been known to do some strange things for far less more important objects than that. So how much more should we be willing to be a little desperate if we've tasted the bread that Jesus has won for us? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you so delight to feed us with the bread of life. We thank you that that spiritual sustenance which you give us makes us alive to God, cleanses our consciences from defilement and uncleanness, and gets us walking in step with the Spirit. We pray that our approach to study will be one of discipline, not obsessiveness or laissez-faireness. We pray that our civil responsibilities will be done out of service, not out of advancement. We pray that our relationships will be full of loving engagement with others, forgiving each other, bearing with each other and their burdens, and they'll not be based on distance and manipulation. We pray that our goals and our values as people will more and more be oriented towards your glory and not to keeping up with the Joneses. Please protect us from greed, from envy, from arrogance, from all those things that come from an evil heart. And shape us after you have us to be. Amen.